folks again. We appreciate the opportunity to come back to this place and teach the Word of God. I hope that all of you can make your plans to come and be with us throughout the course of this week. I'm sure members of the church everywhere would support their own meetings. They'd be able to encourage some other people to come as well. I want to tell you a little bit about what we'll be talking about this week so you can be thinking about it in terms of people that you want to invite. Tonight I want to talk to you about the subject, if I only had one sermon to preach. One of these days I'll preach a sermon that'll be the last one. You never know when that would be. And I thought several times, what would I say if I knew that any particular sermon is going to be the last one I ever got to preach? What would you say? That's what we'll talk about tonight. Tomorrow night, if we can get our PowerPoint operational, I want to talk to you about John 3:16. One of the passages that's frequently quoted in the Bible. We spend all of our time analyzing that one verse, John 3:16. There's a lot in it. Tuesday night, I want to talk to you about some of the dangers that we face as the Lord's people. And I hope that you'll be able to come and study that with us. We'll also have a PowerPoint with that. On Wednesday night, I want to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. And on Thursday night, I want to talk to you about Matthew 24. We just had an earthquake in Japan. We've had all kinds of wars and rumors of wars around, and every time something of this nature occurs, some of the preachers get excited and say, well, it's Matthew 24 coming to pass. What does Matthew 24 teach? We're going to study that here Thursday night. You don't want to miss it. Friday night, we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ. Do you know the world was supposed to end yesterday? If you've been paying attention to the news, that was supposed to happen yesterday. Well, it didn't. Of course, time setters for the second coming of Christ are mistaken. They don't know. Now, the Lord will come one day. He could have come yesterday, but they didn't know. And so, when will the Lord come, and why, and what will take place when he comes? That'll be our study here on Friday evening for the close of our meeting. So, think about these subjects and be inviting people to come and study with us. I want to talk to you a little while this morning, though, about something that Jesus said. I noticed sitting there that there's a little reflection from that light down there, and I don't want it to disturb anybody. That's kind of hot. And I want to see if I can get it. Does that get out of your eyes, buddy? All right. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said unto his disciples in verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now in this passage, Jesus talked about the very essence of discipleship. You cannot be the Lord's disciple until, first of all, you empty yourself. You have to deny yourself. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Who are the poor in spirit? They are those who deny themselves. They empty themselves. They recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy and the need for something that they cannot supply for themselves. So Jesus said you have to deny yourself. Now most of us want to put ourselves ahead of everything else. What we like, what we want. I'm number one, you hear that? No, Jesus said you can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself. And then he said you have to take up your cross. Take up your own cross. A parallel passage says take up your cross daily. Every day. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process. Every day. We have to take our own cross. That is, we have to bear the burdens and responsibilities and challenges of life that come with following the Lord. And then he said, and follow me. Assume your own responsibilities, take up your cross, and follow after me. Then he said, whoever will lose his life, whoever will save his life shall lose it. The idea here being that if you forfeit your spiritual life in trying to take care of your physical life, then you're going to lose your spirit. You're going to lose the only life that really counts. And then he said, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That is, whoever forfeits the interest of his own personal being in the interest of serving God shall find the life that really matters, the life that really counts. But then he asked that question, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? There are several things about this passage I want to notice with you. First of all, let's notice the fact that man has a soul, or man is a soul. There are those in the world who don't think man has a soul, or is a soul. They think that man is a temporary being, and when we die, we're like the dog, and we're dead all over, like Rover. And when we're buried, there's nothing left. Madame Curie, who was the discoverer of radium, sat at the grave of her husband, and one of her friends was present and remarked about what she said. She said, it's over. Everything is finished. Everything is ended. Her husband's name was Jacques. She said, Jacques has gone down into the pit. And her outlook was totally dismal. She had no conviction or belief whatsoever in a life hereafter. So she thought everything was over. Dismal. That's a terrible outlook to have. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We are to be pitied. If only in this life we have hope. If this is all there is to it. Sometimes life is pleasant, but sometimes it's unpleasant. There are many people who live in misery. There are people who live with mental ailments all of their lives, or with physical disabilities. And their whole life revolves around how to cope with that. And there are other people who have to help them cope with that. But if in this life only, if this all there is to it, we are to be pitied. We are most miserable, he said. But he went on to say that Christ was raised from the dead, and he became the first fruits of them that slept. And so here is hope, here is a promise for the soul of man. Man has a soul. Now, there are three terms that are used in the Bible to describe man. First of all, body, soma. That's this flesh, and that's this fleshly house in which we live. We have our peculiar features about it. I've had a number of children to take notes on my sermons, and nearly always they want to draw my picture when I'm in the pulpit. And it's kind of interesting to see how big they think my ears and my nose are in the pictures that they draw. But this is the house I live in, and you've got one too. And we all live in a physical house. And so that's body, soma. Then there's another word. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 22 and 3, Paul talked about, see, that your whole body and soul and spirit may be sanctified. The soul of man has to do with the life principle, the breath. And sometimes that term is used even with reference to the animal creation. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man talked about a man and animal having one thing in common. We both die. We were made out of dust, and we both go back to dust. So that's one area in which we have something in common. And he said man has no advantage over the beast in that regard. But in the same book, he went on to say in chapter 12 and verse 7, that when man dies, his body returns to dust, but his spirit returns to God who gave it. Man has a part of him that lives on. Sometimes the word soul, though, sometimes the word soul is used to mean the same thing as spirit. And that's that part of man, not only that breathes, but that's that part of us that thinks, that reasons. This is the spirit of man. God made man in his own image after his own likeness and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. We are made then in the image of God in that not only do we have breath and power, but we have the ability to reason. We can think. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. And so then, this is made in the image of God. We have a spirit that will not die when the body dies. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, down at verses 5 and 6, Peter talked about a woman who's in subjection to her husband. And he said she has the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And in that same passage, he talks about it as being an immortal spirit. What does immortal mean? Well, immortal means it can't perish. It cannot die. It lives on. So when your body dies and they take your body to the cemetery and bury it, there's a part of you that will not be in the ground. There's a part of you that will not be in that cemetery. There's a part of you that's going to live on, and it's going to live forever somewhere. It's either going to live with God in the place of rest and comfort, or else it's going to live with the devil and all of his angels in a place that's not very pleasant to be. The Bible calls it hell. And so you have a soul. It's the most important thing about you. And what you do in taking care of that soul is of prime importance. Jesus said, what would you give in exchange for your soul? You have a soul, and you need to take care of that. Then there's something else about that soul I want you to notice from this passage, and that's the value of it. How important is it? Well, Jesus said, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what has he profited? Here Jesus places the value of the world and everything in it in contrast to one soul, and said that if you gain all of that's in the world, everything that's in it, and lose that one soul, what if you haven't gained anything? What have you profited? You haven't profited anything at all. If you could get it a 747 or a 767 and fly all over the earth, all over the globe, and look down on every continent and say, that's mine. You see that down there, that land? That's all mine. I have a deed to that. That's mine. I own it. If you could take all of the rivers and the mountains of the earth, the desert areas, and say, my desert down there, that's my mountain range. I own that. Or if you could take all of the riches that all of the kings and queens that ever sat, have accumulated and heaped them up together. You remember Solomon talks about all the riches that came into his treasury? In 1 Kings 10:23, it said, King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And talks about how much gold came into his coffers. Every year, there were ships that went from Tarshish and from other places, and they brought so many talents of gold every year there. If you take all of the kings, not just Solomon, but all of the kings that ever sat on a throne, and all of the queens, and all of the rulers of every domain, the dictators and everything they've accumulated, all of the jewels and the precious things of the earth, and heap them up together into a veritable chain of mountains, and fly over that and look down on the glitter of all of it and say, see all that down there? That's my mountain of diamonds. That's my mountain of gold. My mountain of silver. If you could truthfully say, that's all mine, I own it, and you die and go to hell, what did it profit you? Not one single thing. That's the comparison the Lord made. He said, if you gain everything that's in this world and lose your soul, what did you gain? Nothing. But there's another thing that helps us to be impressed with the value of a soul. But you think about the lengths to which God has gone to save a soul. God had a plan of redemption in his mind from the very beginning, to rescue man should he choose to sin. And he did choose to do that. And not long after that happened, God began to announce that plan. He talked about the one who's going to come to bruise the head of the serpent that had tempted Eve and started this whole process of sin with all of its tragic consequences. God had a plan. He set that plan in motion. He then began to make announcements through the patriarchs. He said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He raised up prophets who foretold events that would come to pass in the carrying out of his plan to bless all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. So finally Jesus came into the world. Why did he come? Well, he came because man needed a Savior. And God sent him from heaven. Here now is one who was on a plane of equality with God. It was not a position that he had grasped or had seized onto without having a right to it. No, it was his by his inherent nature. He was equal with the Father. And yet he gave up that and came here to this earth to demonstrate in the flesh the powers of deity. He said to Philip one time, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that they're the same persons, but they have the same attributes, the same qualities that were found in one are found in the other. And so he came to this earth. He left heaven and its throne and came to this earth, the creator of the universe now, to be laid in a manger, to make his inauspicious entrance into this world. Carried in the womb of a peasant woman, Mary, and now born in a stable, in a cave where animals were kept, and laid in a manger. And so he began his earthly life. And he was here for about 33 years. While he was here, he began to preach when he was about 30 years old. He began his ministry. He gathered up apostles or disciples, and he trained them for the work they were to do after he left them. And then finally he was taken and crucified by the very nation that gave him birth. They despised him and rejected him. Pilate said, see to it. And he appointed a centurion to see to the execution. But it was a Jewish nation that demanded his death. They said, away with him. Let him be crucified. And so he was nailed to a cross. And then the third day he was raised from the dead and went back to heaven after 40 days, after speaking with his disciples and giving them the last instructions about what they were to do. And now he reigns at the right hand of God. But you think about all that's involved in that process, in that plan. And all of that testifies to the value of your soul. If you didn't have a soul in need of a Savior and salvation, none of that would ever have taken place. So when you think about what Jesus endured in his trials and what he endured when he was on the cross and the sacrifices that were made and God's plan and carrying that out down through the centuries to bring it into reality so that you could have this blessing, when you realize that, it helps to underscore the value of one soul. Your soul is that valuable to God. Well, there's something else, though, about the soul I want to notice with you. Jesus said, what would you exchange for the soul, for your soul? And that raises the question, what would you give in exchange for your soul? What would you trade for your soul? Well, there are some people who are trading things for their soul not worth much. For example, would you trade your soul for money, for riches? There's some people who have done that. You remember the 12th chapter of Luke, the farmer who prospered, and he got to looking at his crop and then looking at his barn, and he said, my barn's not big enough. I'm going to have to tear it down and build some bigger barns. House my crop. Well, was it wrong for him to be successful as a farmer? No. If a man's going to farm or whatever he does, he ought to try to be successful at it. Well, was it wrong for him to provide a place to store his crop? Surely that wasn't wrong in itself. Surely he wasn't supposed to let it rot and waste in the field after all the work had been put into it to bring it to that point. That wasn't his problem. His problem was he didn't take care of his soul. He said, I'm going to say to my soul, I'm going to build these bigger barns and store up all my crops. And he said, I'm going to say to my soul, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall these things be which you have provided? Things. We're wrapped up in things. Houses, lands, cars, clothes, food, things. Who shall these things be which you have provided? then he went on to say, so is everyone who is rich in goods but is not rich toward God. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Some people are swapping it for riches and all that it involves. That's why Jesus said it's hard. He didn't say it's impossible. He said with God all things are possible. But it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. One reason for that is he begins to trust in his riches. That's why in 1 Timothy 6, Paul talked about that. He started out in verse 7 of that chapter 6. He said, having food and raiment, clothing, let us be therewith content. For he said, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can take or carry nothing out. We're going to leave this world with exactly what we brought into it when we arrived here. We had nothing when we arrived, and we're going to leave the same way. There's not a thing that you have now that you can take with you when you die. Not a thing. You're going to leave every bit of it behind. In fact, Solomon said, when he talked about that in Ecclesiastes, he talked about how a man might accumulate so many things, and he said, then he dies and leaves it to another man, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Who knows? But you're going to leave it all. You can't take any of it with you. I remember after Elvis died, after some time had passed, when his estate was resolved, I heard on the radio how much Elvis had left. And I was in the post office one day, and the lady who ran the post office, she's a postmaster there, postmistress, I guess you'd say. And I went in there and I said, well, I just heard how much Elvis left. She said, how much did he leave? And I said, he left it all. She chased me out of the post office. But he did. He left all of it. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Graceland in Memphis. Bobby and I have been there and been through the place where Elvis lived. It's opulent. He had, I think he had 3 grand pianos in that mansion. And he had several rooms where the walls were from the ceiling to the floor were lined with platinum records. There were other rooms that had gold records. A gold record grosses sells 1 million copies. A platinum one sells 5 million. And each one of those platinum records represented, or the gold ones too, represented a whole lot of money. He just got a certain, very small percentage of the sale of each one, but you add all that up, it comes to a whole lot. He had a plane called the Lisa Marie. We went through his plane. Got to see all that. There's a museum there of all the different cars that he had owned or cars that he had given to his mother or the various friends, and they're all here. They are in the museum now. Expensive pieces of equipment. We went through that mansion with all this evidence of finery. But you know where the tour ended? That tour ended at the foot of a grave. And all of us had gone through there, you know, and we oohed and aahed about all the finery and all the things that they had, that he had. But when we got to the foot of the grave, you could have heard a pin drop. Everybody's quiet. A grave. And that's where it ends, folks. That's where it ends. What would you give in exchange for your soul? If you own it all and lose your soul, profit anything. That's why he said that we ought to be careful about riches. He said, for the love of money, not money, but the love of it, is the root of all evil or all kinds of evil. Some have coveted after that, and he said they've made shipwreck of the faith. So, it's not wrong to have money, and it's not wrong to spend what you have and use it wisely. He goes on to say, charge them that are rich in this world's goods that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they be open-handed, ready to distribute, ready to communicate, that is, to help share with those who need what they can help them with. Be generous with what you have, but keep in mind the fact that if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you've lost it all. Then there are some people who are trading their souls not for riches, they don't expect to be rich, but for a living. I hear it all the time. People say, well, you know, I got to make a living. And that's usually said in a context where they want to help me to understand why they don't ever come to church services. I know sometimes there are work responsibilities that we have, and we're not in charge or in control of a certain block of our time. I understand that. But there are some people who seem to think that because they have to make a living, that they are exempted and excused from serving God. I had a fellow tell me one time, I went to talk to him. His wife was a Christian, but he wasn't. I came back to the community. I'd lived there earlier, and I had met him. And so I went to see him and try to encourage him to come to the meeting. He said, "Now, Connie," he said, "I know you mean well, and I appreciate that. So I appreciate your interest in me. But," he said, "I've just started a new business." And he said, "I mean, we're at the point of sinking or swimming right now. It's either going to go or it's going to sink." And he said, "I am working night and day to keep this going." He said, "I just don't have time for this now." And I said, "Well, my friend, I hope that the Lord is gracious to you and that you have enough time to realize the importance of your soul. I tell you, folks, if you gain it all and lose your soul, you gain nothing. Even if you're just making a living." Now, we do need to make a living. The Bible says if a man won't work, remember the rest of that? Don't let him eat. So work's honorable. Even Adam had to work in the Garden of Eden. It was honorable. And after the sin entered, he said, "In the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread all the days of your life." So we have to sweat. And that's honorable to do that, to work. But I tell you what, if we get to the place that we become so overbalanced in our outlook on things, that earning our daily bread and providing the physical needs of life become the all-encompassing aspect of our existence, and we don't have any time to think about our soul, we don't have any time to read the Bible anymore, we don't have any time to pray, we don't have any time to do good to our neighbors, we don't have any time to meet with the saints of God. You know, the Lord requires worship of his people, public worship. And that involves some element of time on our part. So we need, when we're trying to make a living, we need to balance that against the needs of the soul. We've got to make provision for that too, you know. So some people are trading their souls for what they call a living. Is that a good trade, you suppose? Then some people are trading their souls for pleasure. Sometimes when I get started on something like this, I know just exactly what some in the audience are thinking. They're thinking, "Yeah, here goes that preacher now. He's going to try to take all our fun away from us." No, I don't want to do that. I believe Christians ought to be the happiest people in this world. There are a number of things in life that bring great pleasure to us. Our families. There are things that we enjoy doing, certain foods that we enjoy, and that brings us pleasure. A time when we can relax a little bit from the busyness of the day and proper feed up and just kind of unwind a little bit, that's pleasurable too. We take trips, we go to interesting places and take our children. We want them to see all of this and then soak it up and enjoy. There are a number of things in life that bring pleasure to us that are good. There are some things that people do for pleasure that are not good. Pleasure that some people find in the practices of sin is an abomination to the Lord. There are some things that Christians have no business doing or being a part of. Regardless of how much pleasure it may bring. It may be pleasure out of a bottle or out of a needle or out of a pill. Or it may be pleasure in some place where things are going on around you that Christians don't need to be around or have any part in whatsoever. And there may be some element of pleasure in that. But I want to tell you, that's a very temporary pleasure. One of the old Greek philosophers had it about right when he said, "Pleasure is like a leaky bucket. You fill it up, but it's got a little hole in the bucket, and it just gradually drips out until the bucket's empty, gone." And pleasure's that way. It was said of Moses down in Egypt in the 11th chapter of Hebrews in verse 24 that he chose to suffer suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He understood that whatever was there for him to enjoy was temporary. It was just for a season. We need to remember that too. Now, there's some things that are right even within themselves that become wrong for us if we substitute that for a spiritual activity. For example, do you think it's wrong for a man to go fishing? I don't. Wrong for a man to go hunting? I don't think that's wrong. We got some people think that's wrong because they think that animal life is sacrosanct as human life. No, the Bible teaches that the creation, including the animal creation, was made for man's benefit. It was God who gave Adam and Eve coats of skin. In the garden, they made some loincloths, and that wasn't enough clothes, and so God made them some out of coats. They were tunics. Well, I wonder how those tunics came about if some animal didn't die to get the skins to make those tunics, you see. God made the animal creation for man's use and for his benefit. Now, we ought not to abuse it, but at the same time, it's for our use, for our benefit. But you know, it's not wrong to go hunting or fishing. Not wrong to play golf, you can afford it. Or camping, you got the equipment and you can afford that. That's not wrong. But let me tell you what is wrong. It's wrong to get up on Sunday morning and hitch up your boat behind your pickup truck and take off to the lake on the Lord's Day and forget all about the fact that God has made some appointments for us on the Lord's Day. That's what's wrong. Fishing itself wrong? No. Pulling that boat wrong? No. But substituting that activity for worship of the Lord, that's wrong. That's sinful. Hunting. Fella gets up and goes out hunting, and on Sunday morning there he sits out in the duck blind. Or he's out on the deer stand. Because it's deer season. I know people in certain parts of this country, when deer season comes, I mean every clean group comes to a screeching halt except that. Including worship. I know members of the church that do that. It's not wrong to hunt, but it's wrong to substitute that for appointments that God has made with us. Is it wrong to watch television? Depends on what you watch. But I tell you what, last week we had a lady who brought her husband. He was in a wheelchair, but she brought him every night to the services and left him. She came one night to the meeting. She was there Sunday morning and Monday night. The rest of the time she came and brought him in and rolled him in the wheelchair and somebody else had to take him home. And my wife told her on Monday night, said, "We missed you last night." She said, "Yeah, I had other things to do." And her husband spoke up and said, "Yeah, there was a reality program on television she had to see. That's what she had to do." Is it wrong to watch television? Depends on, again, what you're watching. But even what you're watching is perfectly innocent. If you substitute that for a spiritual activity where God has placed obligation and responsibility on us, that isn't good. Is it wrong to play baseball? Not that I know of. Wrong for our children to be in Little League? Not that I know anything about. Well, I'll tell you what is wrong. It's wrong for us to substitute that for a church service. My kids played Little League ball when they were small, and we went and sat and cheered them on. But we had it understood with every coach they had ahead of time that if the ball game or practice for a ball game came on a Wednesday night or during a gospel meeting, that they wouldn't be there. And if they had to have a game on Wednesday night, they had to come out of the game at 7 because we had Bible study at 7:30. And we several times when they'd have a game on Wednesday night to make up for being rained out, we'd go to the ball field with a washcloth and a bar of soap in a little plastic bag and with a towel to try to dry them off and clean them up and get them smelling pretty good before we got to the service. But at 7 o'clock, they had to come out. I remember one night, Wilson, the oldest boy, had got a double. And he was standing out on second base. He was so proud of himself. And it was 7 o'clock. There he stood on second base. So I went to Coach. I said, Coach, you're going to put a runner in because we have to go. He said, can't you wait till this inning's over? I said, Coach, you know good and well how long innings can last in a little league ball game. They may score 49 runs, you know, in an inning. It takes a while to get that inning over with. He kind of smiled. He said, yeah, I know. So he put a runner in. Well, Wilson didn't want to come out of that game. He wanted to cross that plate, you know, score a run. But out he came. I would tell you, ball games are important for kids, but they're not as important as Bible study. Do you know that? It's a matter of choosing what is the most important thing that you have to choose between. Now, sometimes we communicate the message to our children that ball games are more important. We have choice. They're more important than worship. And we're teaching something. What are we teaching? That's not a good thing to teach, is it? We're teaching about priorities here. So there's some people, if you're not careful, trading their souls for pleasure. Some people are trading their souls for fame. For fame. There are those who want to be known as a great athlete. I remember talking to Lindy McDaniel. Some of you never heard of him, I'm sure, but some of the older generation would. Lindy was a baseball pitcher. He broke in pitching for the St. Louis Cardinals. And he was a starting pitcher for some time, and then as he got a little older, he set the record for the number of saves as a relief pitcher. He pitched for the New York Yankees, and pitched for the Chicago Cubs, wound up pitching for the for Houston Astros. And before he retired, he had made the rounds of several teams. But Lindy was a faithful Christian. And he visited with us so one time. He spent the night with us. They came to play at Cleveland. And on Sunday, he went to service with us. And then went up to play ball that afternoon up in Cleveland. And that was the right thing to do. But I asked him if he had a boy that was a pitcher. And he was pretty good. I said, your son, as good as you are? He said, probably better than I am. And I said, is he going to be a major league pitcher? And he said, I hope not. I said, what do you mean you hope not? He said, the Lord's been good to me, and I've been able to keep my head on straight, but it hadn't been easy. It's been hard. He said, I've even had managers, particularly Leo DeRocher, who was not a believer, who made life miserable for him. Some of the other players teased and razzed him a good bit because of his religious convictions and beliefs. It wasn't easy. It was hard. He said, I've been able to keep my head on straight, but I'm not sure whether he will or not. I just hope he doesn't make it. I thought that was kind of telling. There are people who are very good at musically, and they like to entertain. And I've been there. I want to tell you, there's nothing like the thrill when the curtain rises and the floodlights come up and you're on the stage in front of an audience and they're cheering. And you don't ever get rid of that. I've been around a good while now and I haven't got rid of that yet. I like to perform. I never saw an audience I didn't like. Ever. I go into somebody's home and think there's a guitar sitting in the corner. Bobby laughs at me about it, but I can spot it. I can almost smell it. There's a guitar. And I got to get my hands on that thing. And if somebody will sit and listen, I got to pick it up a little bit and sing to them. You don't ever get rid of that. There's something about that that gets in your blood. But you know what? There are people who get real good at that. And they're offered a lot of money. And it goes to their head. And they forget about the Lord. I played music around some fellas who'd made it big and had been Christians when they started and had lost their faith along the way. It's not worth it. It just isn't worth it. Some are trading their souls for fame. There are some who trade their souls for family or for social ties. You remember when in Luke 14, when Jesus talked about the excuses people made, they all began to make excuse. One fellow said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. Don't look for me." And the Lord talked about excuses. Excuses aren't worth much. And so there are people who, because of social responsibilities and social ties, wanting to be with the in crowd and accepted by everybody, have made compromises along the way. This is especially a problem that's keen when you're very young. You don't want to be different from everybody else. You kind of, everybody talks about being an individual, but we want to dress like the herd. We want to be like the rest of the crowd. We don't want to be different. And so in order to try to win the approval of our peers, it's easy to make compromises with your faith and to decide to go places and to do things that your parents don't want you to do and other Christians try to discourage you from doing, but you don't want to be, you want to be a part of the in crowd. So that's one of the traps that the devil places in our way. That's why Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I want to tell you, your soul is worth more than the approval of the most popular people where you go to school. Your soul is worth more than the praise of your supervisor at work, your foreman, whoever it may be, or the CEO. Your soul is worth a whole lot more than the acceptance of your family, even. There are families sometimes where people have to stand off because there are some in the family who are faithful Christians and others don't understand that. And it creates a problem. A wall is built between. But I'm going to tell you, it's not worth losing your soul for social approval. May the Lord help us to appreciate the value of our souls. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Whatever you're willing to trade for it, I want to tell you, it's a bad bargain. It's just not worth it. Come back tonight and study with us. Get your hymn books now, would you please? And let's turn to the song that's been chosen. Lead me to some soul today. How about your soul? Are you willing to surrender your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? You're not a Christian. Are you willing to confess your faith in Him and be baptized into His name for the forgiveness of your sins? If you are, we'll help you today to do that. It may be that you've started serving the Lord and you haven't been faithful. You need to make some corrections. If so, why don't you do that today? Make your way down the aisle and to one of these front seats. Would you come right now, please, as we stand together and sing? Let's sing. Lead me.